Well, it's that time of year again when I suppose many of us are agonizing whether to bother or risk the disappointment of formulating some New Year's resolutions. Just for the record, in case you're wondering what other folks have put on their list, I did a survey of my own on the internet and checked a number of studies that are out there. And well, here are the top five anyway on the list. The first is get in shape. And depending upon what the problem is, that means variously lose weight, eat better, or start exercising. But get in shape is number one. And I'm assuming the shape is not an oval. Stop smoking, number two. Stick to a budget, number three. Number four is get a better job. And number five is get a life. And get a life can mean any of various things I've discovered. It sometimes means try to achieve a better balance in your life, have more fun, invest more time with the family, take a course, do something that allows you to expand your horizons. Frankly, from the standpoint of my own miserable track record, I look at this list and I feel rather skeptical about the likely results of attaining any one of these goals, but to my amazement, studies that have been done that are reasonably well regarded demonstrate that those who make resolutions like these actually have a very high rate of achievement. Amazingly, University of Washington study published in 1997, widely cited, you can find it on the internet very easily, discovered that of those who made these resolutions and others, tracking their progress, 2 months later, two-thirds of these individuals are still going strong, keeping to their resolution. Two-thirds. I'm astonished at that level of performance. Other studies follow out the progress out to a year. 12 months later, it seems, depending upon which the priority that you've placed on which of these resolutions, but 12 months later, success rates seem to vary between about a fifth and a quarter. Succeeding in still not smoking or not eating in excess. One study, for example, published in the British Journal of Sports Medicine indicates 22% of those who made a New Year's resolution to begin regular exercise are still doing so 12 months later. The success rate, frankly, is so high, even in something as difficult as giving up smoking, that in one study published in the American Public Health Association, tobacco companies have actually begun launching a counteroffensive where they invest twice the amount of money in advertising during the months of January and February compared to other months of the year in order to win back straying customers who are in danger of keeping their New Year's resolution. The Centers of Disease Control in Atlanta tells us 70% of smokers, 34 million Americans, genuinely want to quit. But in spite of their professed desire, a very small percentage, something on the order of 5%, actually succeed in doing so under normal circumstances. But those who make a New Year's resolution, and particularly those who participate in a study of those who are making New Year's resolutions, those quadruple their success rate. Now, I'm recognizing, even the way I'm stating it, that this is one of those cases where the studies are not well designed. In fact, they are affecting the results that they're coming up with. Just recognizing that someone is investigating your New Year's resolution intention, and they're gaining permission from you to come back and check up on you 2 months later or a year out, skews the results marvelously in the direction of attainment. This is, I think, a pretty self-evident fact. I think the anecdotal evidence is that most of us do a rather miserable job with New Year's resolutions, but not so those who are actually participating in these studies. And so I'd like to dignify my hunch about this with a little hypothesis that has three parts. The key to success is, first of all, well, in the case, let's say, of smokers, not that I'm on a tirade against smoking, but it's a good example that applies to all of us. Most smokers fail to quit, not because they don't want to, but because they've psyched themselves out. Most of them, with whatever efforts they've made, have convinced themselves that in their case, it's different. They can't possibly change. There's no use trying. But any smoker or any sinner of any kind, anyone who makes a New Year's resolution to change, by definition, is highly motivated to change and actually hopeful that change is possible. There's the key, the first key, in terms of applying these things to ourselves, recognizing that change is possible, having genuine hope. Most of us, as sinners, fail to repent precisely for the same reason. We don't repent of our explosive anger, our complaining spirit, our self-pitying nature, our struggles with sexual promiscuity, or whatever it is, because we assume that, well, we're different, and for us it would be impossible. There's no use trying. But Jesus said to us, if we belong to him, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free, Paul writes in Galatians 5. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You say to yourself, well, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Of course, that may be true for old dogs. But the Bible tells us that you're not an old dog. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And so with holy boldness, you and I are free to list any number of things up there on the top of our New Year's resolution list, with confidence, knowing that the God who is in the business of redeeming sinners will, in fact, enable us to be faithful in keeping those promises we make in him. Secondly, of course, and perhaps just as important, this business of participating in a study that tracks your progress. Just to announce to someone that you've made a New Year's resolution, whatever it might be, already strengthens your resolve to keep it, doesn't it? A New Year's resolution is not just sort of a vague sort of wish that I could have a better handle on my budget, let's say. A New Year's resolution, once declared to a researcher who's taking it down on their clipboard, that's a resolution that you're determined to work on. The Bible recognizes this principle. It tells us, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Exposing yourself by saying, here's a problem in my life that I want to work on. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed, James 5 tells us. So there's a principle, a larger principle that seems to be at work here. And finally, thirdly, not only is there the business of having hope enough to make a resolution and stating it publicly to some fellowship in order to put ourselves, kind of on the line, taking a stand, sticking your neck out, there's also this business of accountability, recognizing the researcher wanting permission to come back and see how you're doing 2 months later or a year later, finding out how well it went. We're in a buddy system. That's why the Lord invented the church, at least in part. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You don't have to wait until you happen to luck out to be put on one of these research programs, to have someone be interested in finding out how you're doing with respect to that New Year's resolution. In the body of Christ, we've got that built-in accountability constantly that we can avail of ourselves of, and so lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees, as Hebrew puts it, to get down to work in making progress in the Christian life. Now, I recognize the New Year's resolutions is just a cultural convention. I'm not trying to imply it has any great spiritual meaning for us. The fact is, you don't have to wait until December 31st to make a resolution. You can do it on December 30th. You can do it today. Every day is the right day for believers to declare that Jesus is the Lord of their lives and to repent. But before you start your list, I would like to back up using our text and recognize that, you know, we do have to ask, well, who decides what goes on the list? Where do the standards come from? Who sets the agenda? And why is it the case that all five of those most popular resolutions that I mention really boil down to a promise just to take better care of myself? Is that coincidental? How does that stack up to the kinds of resolutions that the Scripture would enjoin on us? Not that it's wrong to try to get in shape. In fact, my doctor is present in the sanctuary, and he's already spoken to me rather firmly on the subject. How do we decide what are the priorities? The Apostle Paul, in our text this morning, essentially is telling us that there are three judgments that every single human being must face. Three courtrooms in which our lives are to be assessed and lived out. And the first of them is the courtroom of human opinion. He says in verse 3 of chapter 4, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. The standard, the concern to treat yourself well, to take care of yourself, of course, is just reflecting a culture-wide value that's out there. We're constantly reminded with public service announcements the adverse consequences of smoking or whatever. All of us are living our lives acutely aware of the fact that we are being judged by the courtroom of human opinion. This is a major incentive for the Apostle Paul even to write 1 Corinthians and especially 2 Corinthians, because his life, his ministry is being evaluated in the courtroom of human opinion, and frankly, it's been found wanting. One of his main reasons for writing especially 2 Corinthians is to answer his detractors and to defend his apostolic qualifications. You see, from the human perspective, from the viewpoint of his opponents, the Apostle Paul looks like a loser. He sounds like a loser. His message lacks polish, doesn't have the kind of pizzazz that the better teachers seem to have. If he had gone to a PR consulting firm in his day, they would have encouraged him to, you know, dress for success, work at spiffing up his delivery so that people will be hanging on his words a little more. And certainly, watch out on that resume. You know, don't feature the imprisonments and the stoning and that sort of thing. Just mention the high points, the successes. Paul did not cut a very impressive figure for his contemporaries. And he concedes he's not a polished speaker. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, for some say, referring to his opponents, his letters, Paul's letters, that is, are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. He didn't win any of the preaching contests of his day. In 1 Corinthians 2, he said, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." The Apostle Paul concedes that his life is not one of uninterrupted success. He's not the poster child, you know, for the health and wealth gospel. He hasn't enjoyed public recognition of any kind. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." It's quite intentional, you see. "We have the treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." No long list of accolades, no accomplishments to speak of. But instead he says, "I've worked harder," in 2 Corinthians 11. "I've been in prison more frequently." Here's the resume. "Been flogged more severely. Been exposed to death again and again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Why? Because Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, Paul is aware that his life has served up all kinds of examples and ammunition for his detractors to judge him as falling short of whatever standard they wanted to use against him. And so Paul, in our text, mindful of the fact that our lives are lived out in the courtroom of human opinion, reminds us and reminds himself that he's not answerable to that courtroom, quite frankly. It's not that he's indifferent and wants to somehow rather be trampling upon the sensitivities of others. In various passages in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he emphasizes how, no, he's quite concerned to avoid giving needless offense. He says in one point in 1 Corinthians 9, that "I've tried to become all things to all men so that by all possible means I may save some." In Romans 15, he says, "Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up." So don't misunderstand Paul when he relativizes the courtroom of human opinion. It's not that he's just callously indifferent to how he's coming across. He wants to commend the gospel. He is concerned what people think for their benefit, but not in order to measure up to their standard. Our freedom is a freedom from the courtroom of human opinion, because we are not answerable to our fellow man, but to God. "Here is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me," he writes in 1 Corinthians 9:3. He reminds us, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We're not to live our lives in a fashion parade, trying to win popularity contests. In Galatians 1, he says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Who are you trying to please? And when you put together your New Year's resolutions and set the priorities, who are you trying to please? What is reflected in that prioritization? Who are you trying to please? Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that with your whole attitude of mind, you'll be changed. And then you'll prove in practice that the will of God is good, acceptable to Him, and perfect, Paul writes in Romans 12. There are three courtrooms in which we live out our lives. The one is the courtroom of human opinion, and we refuse to submit to that judgment. But there's a second courtroom. He says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. The second courtroom is the courtroom of individual conscience. There's a great deal of encouragement in the self-help manuals, you know, to live an authentic life. That's the buzzword. Be true to yourself. You can't please others, so you might as well at least try to please yourself. You're to meet your own goals. Live up to your own standards. And so we're encouraged to pay close attention to what our own values are. And of course, Paul would agree in a limited way. We're not to run roughshod over our own conscience. He reminds us in 1 Timothy 4, there are those whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says about Hymenaeus and Alexander that they have rejected the faith in a good conscience and so have made shipwreck of their lives. A man who remains stiff-necked after many a rebuke will suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. We are to have tender consciences, in fact, to examine our lives appropriately. But you need to be aware, this isn't the final standard for our lives. My conscience is clear, Paul says, but that does not make me innocent. The problem is that our conscience, our moral compass, is oftentimes misaligned. Sometimes it's hyperactive. There are those of us who struggle with the constant accusations of a conscience that's never satisfied. You know, you hear this constant little voice inside you badgering you, saying, you know, you call that acceptable? We hear the voice saying, you think that's enough, whatever it is that you did? Is that all you've done? Get going. When we have a dinner, it's never good enough. When we respond to someone's kindness, it never measures up to our own standards even. Kierkegaard talking about this anxiety of self-reproach, the guilty conscience that never lets up. He says, no grand inquisitor has in readiness such terrible tortures as has anxiety, the kind that comes from a guilty conscience. And no spy knows how to attack more artfully the man he suspects, choosing the instant when he is weakest, nor knows how to lay traps where he will be caught and ensnared. No sharp-witted judge knows how to interrogate, to examine the accused, as does that kind of anxiety, which never lets him escape, neither by diversion nor by noise, neither at work nor by play, neither by day nor by night. The Bible recognizes at times we are way too harsh on ourselves. It also recognizes at other times we're way too lenient. For many of the rest of us, the only reason we have a good conscience is we've got a poor memory. The Bible reminds us that we are like those who's in Psalm 36, who are the sinfulness of the wicked, who have no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect, much less hate his sin. And so we go swinging from one end of the spectrum to the other, the pendulum going back and forth from an excessive accusing conscience to one that approves that which should be disapproved. And so Paul says, though my conscience is clear, that doesn't make me innocent. I'm not answerable ultimately to my own standards. There is only one courtroom that ultimately counts. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. There will be a final audit on your New Year's resolutions, but it won't be one taken by a researcher in a lab coat with a clipboard in hand. It's rather one that will be taken by the Lord of heaven and earth, who has the nail prints in his hands as he examines the thoughts and motives and actions of our lives. And none of us relishes the notion of being so closely scrutinized. I remember when our children were younger, many a Saturday, our favorite self-indulgence was to sleep in, Jane and I, but that would inevitably be the morning when the youngest of the children would wake up, you know, real early and come running, bounding into the bedroom to wonder what we're doing today. And we would try to buy a few extra minutes of shut-eye by inviting Esther or whoever into our bed. And sure enough, you know, the conversation would begin. It would start off something like, "Dad, move over, I'm squished." And I'm thinking, you know, who was here first? And then, "Dad, I'm hot," you know, and so we have to throw off the covers, and now, of course, I'm getting cold. "Dad, what are those tiny little red dots on your face?" And I tried not to answer it. "And Dad, did you brush your teeth? Your breath smells funny." Well, you know, at this point, I'm up to brush my teeth. And so the day begins. Jean-Paul Sartre takes that kind of experience and extrapolates it, and he and his viewpoint of hell thinks of no better description. In No Exit, human beings are condemned, you know, to live out forever and ever throughout all eternity, to live out their lives before their fellow man, men and women who have no eyelids. No eyelids, so there's no averting the glance. No detail, no contradiction in their life escapes detection. And as the play, No Exit, unfolds, you know, the characters work on each other, and the masks, one by one, fall. The self-justifications are exposed. The lies come out. The failures. And Sartre then, in the damning words, says, "Hell is other people." And just as damning, "You are your past and nothing else." The record has been set in Sartre's view of hell. You're no longer, you know, the hidden potentials, the real you that's just waiting to come out like the butterfly emerging from the chrysalis. No, you're the record. You're it. Everything you've done, it's set for eternity. Only now, all the padding of the resume is removed. All the exaggerations of accomplishment are undone. The Lord, it's the Lord who judges me. Sartre can only begin to imagine what the reality will be when a God stands before us and we before him, and he brings to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. He judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, the scripture says. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops. It's a judgment that's for all. Notice this. Paul, in our text, is not just talking about the unbeliever. He's talking about himself. The Apostle Paul will be standing in that day in judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. There are many people who misconstrue the message of grace, of salvation through faith alone, as if it means, in the end, that our lives don't matter, that it doesn't actually finally matter whether we're living faithfully, obediently or not, because somehow or other it's all just going to, all just be, it goes by the board in some way. But Paul doesn't take that view of the matter. Of course our salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. But nevertheless, we're still going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and will receive rewards that are proportionate to our faithfulness. Not our eternal salvation, but the variation of reward that this text and that text and other texts likewise mentions gives us the accountability for our lives that energizes us for serious living. There's a stewardship of our gifts. The Apostle Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. It's required in our text of those who have been given a trust that they must prove faithful. The apostle tells us of that judgment in the first part of our text. He says that, yes, if you build on another foundation, or if you build with wood, hay, or straw, if you're in Christ, of course you're still going to be saved. Of course you'll still go to heaven. But there will be a judgment. You will suffer loss. It will be burned up if what you built with was flammable. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames, verse 15. We'll be saved, but only as those who just went through the flames. If instead we build with that which lasts, that which is durable, gold, silver, costly stones, and if it's built on the foundation which is laid, which is Jesus Christ and none other, then that fire will test the quality of each man's work. The day will bring it to light, and if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. Our Lord Jesus speaking in the same way, using a different metaphor to be sure, in Luke chapter 19, speaks in the parable of the minas, how a man of noble birth goes out to receive his kingdom and leaves in trust one mina to each of his 10 servants. It's a parable that's clearly descriptive of the Christian life, and descriptive, as Jesus speaks of it prior to his crucifixion, of his own imminent glorification as he leaves for a distant land. But a day of reckoning is coming when his servants will have to answer for the mina that was entrusted to them. And one of the servants then came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more." "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities." The reward is not something crassly materialistic, but it is a reward of enhanced responsibility. Take charge of 10 cities of great honor. The second came and said, "Sir, your mina has earned 5 more." And his master said, "You take charge of 5 cities." There's a variation in the proportion of the rewards. It's comparable to Jesus' own teaching about the places that belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father, the places of honor, to his left and to his right. The scriptures insist on such a final reckoning, even for believers, that helps energize us to put this money to work until I come back, as he says in Luke 19, verse 13, to live our lives in the light of eternity's values. Therefore, my dear brother, stand firm, let nothing move you. So give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Your life counts. Your faithfulness counts. Your struggles as you honor the Savior counts. Not your success, but your faithfulness in living for Christ. That's what counts. Can you imagine? Our Lord Jesus said, if you love your enemies, you do good to them, you lend to them without expecting anything back, then your reward will be great. You live up to these very tough commands of our Savior, of course, only by His grace. But then your reward will be great. Can you imagine? If Jesus Christ calls your reward great, how marvelous and wonderful it must be. Because, well, consider it, the things we sometimes call great, He hardly even notices. When the citizenry of Babel built their tower with its top into the heavens, God had to part the heavens in order to come down, even to see it. It seems so small and so puny from heaven's perspective. But Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, says, your reward will be great if you love your enemies. You do that which is so hard, but can only be done in imitation of Christ and with the strength He provides. Your reward will be great. How indescribably wonderful it will be, however we're to understand it. You can imagine the Apostle Paul living out his life in light of this fact, this final reckoning, that he would stand before the judge, before Jesus Christ. As in this life he faced terrible opposition, you can imagine the enemies saying, oh, you've just suffered such a great deal, Paul. Perhaps it's too much. You ought to quit. Give up. Don't bother with a December 30 resolution. It won't work anyway. Paul's response, no, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. These are nothing. I'm on my way. I'm bound for the celestial city. I'm thinking about a day of crowning that's coming. At another point, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it for a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize. Imagine the incentive. If it helps just to know that a researcher is going to check on you 2 months from now or 12 months from now, imagine the incentive for Christian godly living that comes from this. To run knowing there's a prize. Are you tired? Do you want to quit? Haven't you tried and failed? The Apostle Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Not just getting in better shape, but getting into the shape of Jesus Christ, having His likeness replicated in my life so that I look more like the Savior who gave Himself for me. And when Paul got to heaven, don't you suppose that even now the things he is most grateful for are not the successes that his enemies would have been so impressed with, not the acclaim and the accomplishments, but rather precisely the prisons, the stripes, the persecution, the suffering, the opposition, because those are the things which would then be the measure of his reward. May we live in this light. May we make our resolutions in such a way that they will stand up to that day. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. May we live our lives with that same kind of forward look, looking to the joy that is set before us. May we consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that we would not grow weary and lose heart. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.